Judges chapters 10 and 11. Now it is interesting to note geographically that after the allotment of territory to the tribes, as we read of it in the book of Joshua, and the renewing of the covenant at Shechem at the end of the book of Joshua, most of the historical activity recorded in Judges to the time of Samson in chapter 13 takes place in the middle belt of the land, definitely north of Jerusalem. Where am I? Or Jebus, to give it its pagan name. So, most of the activity took place between Galilee and Jerusalem, the Dead Sea, round about here, Shechem. There. And you will see that that practically leaves out both the Galilee area to the north and the Jerusalem area to the south, which is most remarkable when you think how much New Testament history takes place in these two areas, there and there. With the middle belt almost a passing through area, which is true even of Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria. Now, that's a general observation, but it just occurred to me, and I'm not sure if it has any significance beyond geographical. I think it must have, but perhaps the reason for it is this. Obviously, the most important tribes during the history of the book of Joshua, and more so during the history of the Judges, up to that 13th chapter and Samson that I mentioned to you, were the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Joshua himself being an Ephraimite, Deborah too, and Gideon of the tribe of Manasseh. And this means that a great deal of this history is dominated by what I call here Josephians, which, when you think of it, mind you, is not surprising in view of what Jacob prophesied about Joseph's sons in Genesis chapters 48 and 49. And that's what we're going to look at for a moment now. Genesis 48 and 1. Genesis 48 and 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill, so he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. And when Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, and Joseph was a great man in Egypt by then, as you remember, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now then, said the old dying man to his son Joseph, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Isn't that interesting? Now look at verse 15. Then Jacob blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. And of course, the tribe of Ephraim was for many days the largest tribe, wasn't it? Or one of the largest tribes of Israel. You find that at the beginning of the book of Numbers, and you find it again at the end of the book of Numbers. Verse 17. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased, so he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He knew what he was doing. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Now chapter 49 and verse 22. This is Jacob's prophecy with regard to his 12 sons, you remember. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. And that could mean different things. With bitterness archers attacked him. They shot him at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed supple because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you. And thinking of how Joseph was protected in Egypt and ultimately honored because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and the womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince, among his brothers. Yes, so there's the glory of Joseph, and the reason why the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and their descendants figure so prominently throughout Joshua and Judges up to these present chapters. Yet, we have the significant verses in that long historical Psalm 78, which we ended by singing last Sunday evening. And these last verses of Psalm 78, verse 65, say this, Psalm 78 and 65. Then the Lord awoke us from sleep, as a man wakes from the stupor of wine. Let us Isn't that a strange metaphor or simile or whatever it is about the Lord as if he woke out of a drunken sleep? Isn't the Bible bold? Don't you think the Bible is wonderfully bold sometimes, as a man wakes from the stupor of wine? He beat back his enemies. He put them to everlasting shame. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, as we were learning last night at Psalm 87. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands. He led them. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fascinating? Oh, some people say, I don't like all this Bible history. Oh, is there anything more fascinating and instructive and blessed than biblical history? It's so meaningful and so spiritual, so informative. All right then. As to Tola, in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, there is apparently nothing striking to record in 23 years of his leading Israel, which is astonishing, or at least that part of Israel in which he dwelt and served. And there is even less about Jair from across Jordan, who led Israel for 22 years. And thus, of course, we come to Jephthah, a Gileadite, still belonging to a Josephian tribe, that of eastern Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh that remained across Jordan, you remember. But the son of a prostitute who grew up when Israel was looking to the gods of the surrounding peoples, the Baals, with their consorts, the Ashtoreths, and the gods of Syria, Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. And when you think of it, and you think of that geographically, if you can imagine all these nations I've mentioned surrounding Israel, you need a bigger map to see it. That was a complete encirclement of heathen influence. Heathen influence, like Israel amongst the Arabs today, completely encircled by heathen influence. What a state for her to be in, and influenced by all these heathen nations with their gods. It was a terrible state of things to get into. So God allowed his people to be invaded from both sides of Jordan by the Ammonites and the Philistines, and particularly Ammonites, who we read oppressed the Israelites beyond Jordan for 18 years. And then crossing the river, as you remember the Midianites did in Gideon's day, coming from the same general direction from the south, crossing the Jordan, the Amorites spread out against and moved south to Benjamin and Judah, as well as Ephraim, until Israel was in great distress. And in great distress, of course, as is often the case, she came to her senses and cried to the Lord. However, the Lord was by this time heartsick of his wayward people. And so he said most sarcastically, "Go and cry to your gods to help you. I've had enough of you. I'm sick of you." But you see, that was enough for them to forsake their foreign gods and really turn to the Lord. So they assembled at Mizpah, which means watchtower. And they said to themselves, "Who is going to lead us against the Ammonites?" They hadn't a leader, which, notice this very particularly, oh, what a lot to learn in the Bible that applies to today. They hadn't a leader, which is a sign of the Lord's displeasure with his people. Meantime, of course, Jephthah, the illegitimate descendant of Joseph, born of a prostitute, had been driven away, as, remember, Abimelech had been, chapter 9. But Jephthah, unlike Abimelech, found no shelter with his mother's people, as Abimelech did with the Shechemites, you see. So he fled to the Gileadite mountains and became virtually leader of a band of ruffians. And Israel, in her desperation, hearing of Jephthah's exploits, you see, turned to him and said, "You come and lead us." "Oh," said Jephthah, "you have changed your tune about me, haven't you, in your plight? But would I really be your leader?" "Yes, yes, you would," they cried. "Just come and be our leader. But if I do so and gain victory over the Ammonites, will I still be your leader after that?" "Yes, yes," they said, "just come." So Jephthah came. And it appears, you see, that he'd grown up. Or at least at this time, he had some spiritual sense. Because when he arrived at Mizpah, was it then? Was he converted then? Because formerly he led these ruffians, these brigands, Was it then when the Lord called him through the calling of Israel, was it then that he was converted? He came to Mizpah and he testified to the Lord amongst them at Mizpah. Ah, this man is going to succeed. He is putting first things first. He goes to the Lord like David did, who was thinking about the other Sunday, and asks him about the battles with the Philistines. So, and I think this is a marvelous passage. Talk about statesmanship and knowledge and understanding. I think that Jephthah must have been studying and learning and understanding, despite the fact that he led these rascals. Don't you think so? He sent a message to the Ammonites. What are you after that you dare invite us? Invade us? Well, said the king of the Ammonites, when Israel came out of Egypt, she took away our land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. That's from midway down the Dead Sea to midway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Nothing of the sort, said Jephthah, who, despised and rejected as he had been by his people, had a grasp of Israelite history and essentials, and knew his history from the Lord's point of view better than any of them. You see, God doesn't choose fools to lead his work. No, or morons. There's a place for them too. But he doesn't choose people like that to be leaders. You see, this is the second lesson we have had in this book about not despising the odd man out, who in a day of testing may turn out to be the best man in the land. How careful we should be of people who come around, and not assess people too readily or superficially as to externals. What is it the Hebrew letter says about entertainment? Entertaining angels unawares. You see, think of this about odd people and outlings. You see, on the female side of our Lord's ancestry, which is the important side as far as Israelite genealogy is concerned, didn't you know? It was, in some senses, a matriarchal society, as far as belonging to Israel is concerned, at least. But as to our Lord's ancestry on the female side, there are certain exceedingly unsavory characters. Look at the horrible chapter 38 of Genesis and Judah and all that. Oh, horrible to read. And Rahab the harlot, and Ruth the Moabitess. And here we have two of the most illustrious of the biblical judges who were illegitimate. You see, it's not our birth. It's our new birth. as we were learning last night from Psalm 87. It's our new birth which counts, for it's that which brings us into the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the royal Son of God. And you can't get better lineal connections than that, to be a royal child of heaven. So Jephthah continued, O king of the Ammonites, you are wrong about us taking your territory. On Israel's passage from Egypt to Canaan, all she wanted of any people was to pass peacefully through their land. And none of them would. So that Israel had to skirt Edomite and Moabite territory. And on asking Sihon of the Amorites, far removed from Abrahamite lineage, compared with the others like Edom and Moab and Ammon, and on asking their king if they might pass through their territory, the king rose up in battle against us and we had to fight for our lives. And God gave us your territory, so it's ours. And as I hinted earlier, now, I don't want to be misunderstood, Israel can say that to Palestinian Arabs, although she should say it very, very kindly. But it's true. It's Bible true. So, Jephthah said, what right have you to claim what the Lord gave us? Then comes Jephthah's holy sarcasm. Go and possess the territory your god Chemosh gives you. That was pretty plain speaking, wasn't it? And such as a statesman might make when goaded to it. The sort of rejoinder the West might make to the former Soviet rulers when they get a little cocky about their plight. Note, by the way, that Chemosh was the Moabite, not the Ammonite god, who was Molech. So you see, there was obviously a confederacy of these two nations rising against Israel, Ammon and Moab. The incestuous sons of Lot, Abraham's nephew. So Jephthah went on to the king. Do you think you can do better against us than Balak? He was outsmarted by Israel during the Balaam pantomime, you remember, in Numbers chapters 22 to 25. And Balak in the end, when Balaam was suitably dealt with and put down, Balak, the king, humbly submitted to the will of God, so that Reuben and the other tribes of Israel, Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, took possession of their land and dwelt there. Indeed, Jephthah might have said to the king, you've no business here. And if Reuben and Gad and Manasseh had had the courage and the tenacity, they would have driven you out long ago. Now, said Jephthah, you've taken a long time to think about regaining your territory that God gave our forefathers. Your controversy, said he to the heathen king, your controversy is with our God. Which, whom, of course, they did not know. Don't you think that was a remarkably astute thing for Jephthah to say to the heathen king? Your controversy is with our God. You better get to know him and argue it out with him and see if you can get the better of him. But then, you see, Jephthah was God's man. And God's man is always fit for the occasion, whatever it is. You see, you have more wise statesmanship in this speech of Jephthah's than many, many speeches of politicians and statesmen today, or even church leaders, archbishops, and cardinals and the like. Jephthah had a clear head and was able to cut a straight course through the permutations of Israel's history to show that God knew what he was doing and where he was going with his people. At times, of course, he put up with their backsliding. And then he would rise and advance his cause a step or two by raising most remarkable leaders, women as well as men, to set his course toward the goal he was making for, and the goal he was making for right through the Old Testament. Think of the booklet, sweeping through the Old Testament scriptures, the goal he was making for was the birth of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So, this, I believe, is undoubtedly the most important part of this chapter from the point of view of spiritual and biblical wisdom. And although the chapter is famous for Jephthah's vow, which we haven't come to yet, it is here that we see how a man of God, whatever his pedigree, could crystallize a complex situation and set it out with such clarity and command that his words were completely incontrovertible. All that remained was for him to lead his men to battle against this collaboration of heathens and put them down. And you see, it is in this context that we come to his famous, or as some would say, infamous vow. But you see, Jephthah's masterly speech was, alas, lost on the king of Ammon. Jephthah had cast his pearls before a pig, hadn't he? Maybe just as well, for he was to be defeated anyway. Interestingly enough, you don't often read in these contexts anything as spiritual as you have in verse 28. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. That was for the battle. But we have just seen, I think I mentioned this, touched on this during the reading, we have just seen, been savoring the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Jephthah for this magnificent speech of his. But alas, this is the tragedy of our triumphs. I haven't written that down, but I think I'll remember it. This is the tragedy of our triumphs. At the highest point in Jephthah's career, he overstepped himself. As so often happens when we're high. A much more dangerous time than when we are low. For you see, it is then that we tend, it may be all unwittingly, as in the case of Jephthah, it's then that we tend to lean off the Lord and act on our own, as if to say, Lord, I've arrived. Let me do a thing or two. Stand back a little, Lord, now that I've arrived, and let me do a thing or two. And he made a vow that if he came back from the battle victoriously against the Ammonites, the first that came out of the door of his house to greet him, he would sacrifice to the Lord. Now, the story is so well told in the Bible that there's very little more than that to say about it. Oh, many would argue and do in spates of words and rivers of ink. But is there much to say about it? It's so well known, and the Bible tells it so plainly, that when he returned, who should appear at his door but his only child, his beloved daughter? And it broke his heart, because he took his vow to the Lord seriously. So he cried to her, Oh, my daughter, miserable and wretched am I, because I have made a vow to the Lord, and I cannot go back at it. And I think this is the most beautiful part of the story, the sweet submission of the girl, whatever she understood as to what the vow would mean for her. So she asked for 2 months' respite before she was sacrificed as a young virgin. Of course, the moderns have other interpretations of it than that she was not actually sacrificed, a substitute was found. But the Bible doesn't say that. It is the plain implication of Scripture that she was sacrificed. And even more, you know, in the International Critical Commentary, which I always like to look at and see what it says, although it's so critical. Even Moore acknowledges this. And you see, it is an exceedingly, and I don't you think it's wise that the Bible doesn't go into any detail of how it was done? None? Oh, the wisdom of God, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, the author of the book. And you see, it is an exceedingly solemn lesson to us on how utterly dependent we ought to be upon the Lord at every moment of our life, and especially when we're riding high on the crest of a wave. For Nothing is so likely when we seat ourselves on the top of the round world than that we shall fall off and roll down. The first to ascend to the top of Mount Everest didn't stay long, very, very long there, did they? There wasn't much room. It was a dangerous perch. And you know, Jesus is very emphatic about the dangers of overstepping ourselves in times of elation. Do not swear at all, he says. Do not swear, that's what's on the board, isn't it? Either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, as we were learning in that psalm last night, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this, anything beyond sheer childlike simplicity, comes from the evil one. And you see, that is exceedingly humbling, isn't it? Do you remember that when we were looking at Psalm 124 some weeks ago and the Lord's deliverance of his people, we considered David after he was made king of the whole nation. First he was made king of his tribe, Judah, and then of the whole nation. Consider David when he was appointed king of Israel. Instead of that fact filling his heart with pride, it drove him to the Lord to ask in all humility, "Shall I go against the Philistines, and will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said, "Yes." And he did once. And when the Philistines invaded a second time, this is the test, this is a spiritual test of leaning hard on the Lord. David went back to the Lord as if to say, "However experienced I may think I am in the ways of the Lord, I will not lean off and trust my own judgment, but will wait on him as if I had absolutely no experience of his saving power, because he may never act the same way twice." On the first occasion, the Lord commanded a frontal attack on the Philistines, but on the second, it was the noise of the wind in the mulberry trees which terrified the life of the Philistines, and they fled as from a great army. And David pursued them and routed them. What a lesson on humility and dependence upon the Lord. Every time. For you see, the truth is that we had better remain as little children who profess to know nothing but the Lord's latest command. Proverbs says it all, as so often, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths great. That says it all. Because, listen to this, Shakespeare, we are permanently underlings. We are underlings. Not in a contemptuous sense. We are under God. We are underlings. And you know that Shakespeare said that. He has Cassius saying, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves, that we are underlings." But you know, read the play. Whatever fault it was for Brutus and Cassius to be underlings to Julius Caesar, that's the play. The play tells us, nonetheless, that in a swimming contest, swimming across the Tiber, Cassius saved Julius Caesar from drowning. But you see, it is not a fault with us to be underlings to God. For that's what we are. Inalienably. And should be glad about it. It is our highest wisdom. Not only to admit it and recognize it, but to live by it. Every moment of every day, that's the way to live. Have you got that message once and for all? Well, I needn't say that. Because we have to relearn it. How many times do I need to relearn that? Rash customers that we are. 100 times a day, Lord, keep your reins on me. My tongue, my feet, my hands, my mind. My heart, that's the way to live.